Going to turn in the Word of God to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. You may find it helpful to turn to the passage. Psalm 77. We're going to work our way through the psalm and relate it to the Lord Jesus Christ, as I'm sure it's a psalm he would have sung and a psalm that would have been encouragement to him. If you were looking for songs to listen to, you might select a CD from your collection, if you have a collection, and pop it in the CD player. You may go online and listen to a song on YouTube. You might, if you can't find it, go into Eastbourne's HMV store and try and look through the racks of music. And the songs there will be arranged in different genres. So there will be country and folk, blues and gospel, classical, solo, choral, lots of different ranges of different styles of music. They might be arranged alphabetically in terms of the artist or the composers, and you probably will be able to find what you're looking for. When you come to the Book of Psalms, you come to the Bible's store of songs, the song store of the Bible. And in it, you will find lots of different kinds of songs. So the psalms, there are some psalms of instruction, some psalms of devotion and meditation, some songs of comfort and hope, some psalms of prayer and praise, some psalms crying out for justice, imprecatory psalms. You will find that psalms are arranged in five different books. So, and that each different book has a different kind of emphasis. And this psalm, Psalm 77, comes in the third book of the psalms. And the third book of the psalms is mainly a collection of psalms of Asaph, and the songs of the sons of Korah in the second part of the section of book 3. There also is a psalm of David and a psalm of Ethan, but mainly this collection of the psalms of Asaph and then the section of sons of Korah. Asaph may not have composed them, but they're collected under his name. I don't know whether Sankey composed all the hymns in Sankey's hymn book, I doubt it. He may have done. Asaph, he may have composed all of these psalms in his section of book 3, but they may have just been gathered under his collection. The psalms of Asaph probably are a bit like blues and gospel. Blues is kind of a depressive kind of music, and then gospel is exuberant praise. They're kind of psalms that pick us up from the depths. So you get the depths and then you are lifted to the heights. Johnny Cash was a country singer. He was a bit depressive, but then he sort of worked his way to a bit more joyful after a while. And Asaph might be a kind of Johnny Cash of the psalms. His psalms are grounded in the grit of life. And then they rise to the glory of heaven. And often our lives are in the grit and the grime of life, and we need to be lifted to the glory of heaven. You'll notice from this psalm, it's a psalm from the Asaph collection, and this Asaph collection touches on a number of themes: the sanctuary of God and God's sheep and God's sovereignty and the honour of God's name. Those are recurring themes in the songs of Asaph. And this psalm takes us, as it were, to rock bottom, but it lifts us up. Maybe you've been at rock bottom from time to time, when you found prayer so hard and difficult. But as you've battled through prayer, you've been lifted. And this is the kind of prayer here, Psalm 77, where there is a battling in prayer, struggling. And yet, as the psalmist prays, his praying actually lifts him and brings him to a better place. Now, the Psalms, Christopher Ashe has written some wonderful books about the Psalms. He's sort of made it quite a study of his. And he reminds us that Psalms were the songs that Jesus would have grown up with. The Psalms that he would have sung. And they're full of him. He would see himself in the Psalms. Psalm 78 contains a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 78 verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And Matthew 13 verse 34 and 35 tells us that this is what Jesus did. It was the fulfillment of that prophecy. He would open his mouth in parables. And this psalm, whether it's deliberately prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether it's written knowing that this is the pathway of prayer that he would take, it would undoubtedly have been a great encouragement for him, as the sorrow of the psalm is the kind of sorrow that he would have passed through. So I want to look at this psalm as a psalm which is the prayer of Jesus, the master of prayer. So the psalm provides us with a sort of masterclass in prayer from the master of prayer himself. And our journey through the psalm will be in four stages. Stage 1, verses 1 to 3, praying when distressed. And distressed when praying. That's stage 1. Stage 2 is the silent intensification of prayer. And stage 3 is verses 10 to 15. Getting a grip on God in prayer. And then the last stage of the prayer, stage 4, verses 16 to 20. Emerging with hope and praise. So stage 1, verses 1 to 3. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. That's a new light on prayer, perhaps, for some people. Some people think of prayer as a kind of slot machine. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open to you. It's simple as that, isn't it? You just ask and you get it. You just knock and it comes. Well, no, sometimes prayer is much more of a struggle than just a prayer in, product out. Some people get impatient, don't they? They think, well, I asked God and it didn't happen. So the machine's broken. Well, God isn't a slot machine. And prayer isn't just dropping our prayer coins, as it were, into some kind of device. Sometimes blessings only come after wrestling with God. You think of Jacob. He wrestled with God through the night. His whole thigh joint was out of joint. He was marred for the rest of his life. It marked him. It changed him. If ever you get the opportunity of hearing Douglas Macmillan, an old Aberystwyth conference, wrestling with God, and he speaks about Jacob's encounter with God and how it changed him for the rest of his life. And the challenge that he put out in the sermon was unforgettable. Have you encountered God in a way that's changed you for the rest of your life? Well, prayer can sometimes be a great struggle. Prayer is personal encountering with God as our Father. Prayer is personal encountering God as our Father. That was Jesus' first lesson in prayer to the disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. When you pray, Jesus said, pray, our Father who art in heaven. So the first lesson in prayer is encountering God as our Father in heaven. Sometimes we encounter God as our Father who's teaching us to walk. Maybe when we've just become Christians, God, in a fatherly, gentle way, teaches us to walk the Christian pathway. And we're much too prone to stumble and fall along. Sometimes we encounter God as our Father through the embraces and kisses of unforgettable, forgiving love. There's the love of God shed abroad in your hearts by the Spirit who's given. And you know the Father's forgiving love. Sometimes we encounter God as Father when he comes out to reason with us. Remember Jonah sitting outside Nineveh, angry. And God comes to him and says, do you do the right thing being angry? The father in the story of the prodigal son coming out of the house to the older brother, reasoning with him. So sometimes God encounters us. We encounter God in our prayers in different ways. The Lord Jesus Christ as God's Son, while he was here on earth, encountered his Father in different ways, at different times. So he encountered God as his Father when he was very young, in his early childhood. The Father must have assured him that you are my son, even when he was growing up. The Father must have encountered him and said, this is my business, this is what I'm involved with in this world. And so when Jesus is a 12-year-old up in the temple, he's talking to the people, and when Mary and Joseph eventually find him and express their distress that he treated them like that, he said, didn't you know I have to be about my Father's business? Jesus knew God as his Father. He knew something of the Father's business. He'd already encountered the Father in that way. He encountered the Father at his baptism in a wonderful way, and at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, came the voice from heaven, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus, he said, Father, I know that you always hear me. I thank you that you always hear me. But for the sake of the people here. So when Jesus prayed, his prayers were encountering God as his Father. I thank you, Father, that you always hear me. When I pray, I encounter you as my Father and you hear me. In Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus, human, engaging with his Father in prayer, enters a whole new level of intensity. And it's that level of intensity that we get in this psalm. I cried out to God with my voice. So imagine Jesus echoing this prayer in Gethsemane. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice. He gave ear to me in the day of my trouble. And there was no greater day of trouble for Jesus than that day and that 24 hours. I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. Remember, he prayed again and again in Gethsemane, stretching out his hands to God in prayer. Maybe you've been in similar agonizing situations, crying out to God when tears were abundant and nights were sleepless. And you cried out to God. Well, stay with the psalm and you'll see that the next stage the next part of stage one is not only praying when you're distressed, but then getting distressed by your praying. So in verse 3, you read, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Remembering the eternal truths about God and getting all churned up inside by remembering them. I remembered God and was troubled. And then sinking down to mull it all over, you grow weaker and weaker, physically, spiritually drained. Maybe you've been there. Maybe few people go there. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly did go there, where he remembered God in his praying and was troubled. It's a kind of illustration of Jesus praying in Gethsemane. In high definition, we can see it here. The disciples saw that he was distressed as he was entering Gethsemane. Mark 14 tells us he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. He said to the disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And then he went further into the garden to be alone with God, to encounter God as his Father. He cried aloud to God, battling in prayer with all his energy, wrestling. And then, as he thought of God more deeply, he was troubled. Psalm 75, just the same page in my Bible, just a few verses before. Psalm 75, verse 8. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. I remember God. God is a God who gives sinners this cup to drink down, this cup of his wrath to drink down. And in the Lord, in the garden, Jesus is seeing the Father giving him this cup, not as a sinner, but as the Savior of sinners. He has to drink it, empty it, in order to save sinners. He thought of God, and God the Father was handing him this cup to drink. He thought of God, and Psalm 76, verse 9 and 10. When God arose to judgment, to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. God rises in judgment in order to save. God, in his sovereignty, brings about judgment on one in order that he might save the other. Judgment on Egypt, judgment upon Babylon to save his people. And Jesus knows that this God of wrath is bringing judgment upon him so that salvation might come to others. It was awesome to think about that. You read it in Psalm 76, verse 7. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was stilled when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. It's so awesome, this rising of the wrath of God in the judgment that will bring salvation, that the earth trembles. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he thinks of this wrath of God, his whole being was trembling at the thought of what was ahead. So Jesus, as he prays in the garden, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. But he knew it would not be removed. So as Jesus thought of the Father, the sentencing judge, the Saviour, the sovereign God who had planned all this from eternity past, he was greatly distressed. I remembered God and was troubled. Jesus' troubled soul in Gethsemane. A distress beyond measure. Physically, emotionally, he was drained as he contemplated drinking the dregs of the cup the Father was giving him. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. For me, it was in the garden. He prayed, not my will, but thine. I hope you stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. He was doing this to be a saviour of sinners. We move on to stage two, verses 4 to 9. The silent intensification of prayer. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart. My spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has he his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? The exhausted Lord Jesus Christ got up from session after session of prayer. He went to check on the disciples. And he found that instead of praying, they were sleeping. But Jesus couldn't sleep. Jesus' eyes were kept open. You hold my eyelids open. The Father was helping him pray. He wasn't helping the disciples pray. He was letting them sleep. But Jesus said, my eyelids you've kept open. I'm so troubled I cannot speak. The Lord Jesus Christ is helped in his praying. And as he is helped, he engages with his Father in prayer. You hold my eyelids open. And so I'm able to pray, and I call to remembrance my songs in the night. The Lord Jesus Christ, in previous seasons in his life, would have had nights of prayer. You read about them. He spent the night on the mountain in prayer. The songs in the night. Think of the singing of Jesus, the praising of his Father. I call to remembrance my songs in the night. You know, there were times when in his prayer life he could say, when I remember, I used to sing with such joy in the night. I considered the days of old. I thought of what God had done in the past. But here's the opposite end of the spectrum. There were nights of song and praise and prayers of joy. And now, the other end of the song spectrum, there is this night of anguish and agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus meditates within his heart. My heart makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? He's beginning to contemplate the dreadful eclipse that will take place on Calvary. Not the eclipse of the sun, that was impossible, being the full moon of Passover, but the eclipse of the Father's love and the descent into the outer darkness of the hell that he would experience on the cross. Not a glimmer of love, only the outer darkness of blackness. And how long would it last? How long would it last? Jesus asks these questions. Will it be forever? Will God cast off forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his tender mercies? So here is the Lord Jesus Christ in the agony of thinking of this forsakenness. Luke tells us that his sweat was like great clots of blood falling to the ground. If you have never thought of your eternal destiny, then let this sight of Jesus stir you to think of it. There is an eternal destiny where God will be favorable no more. Where there will be no more grace. Where there will be anger forever. Jesus is crushed under the contemplation of that. And we ought to be crushed under the contemplation of it. And then, in his anguish, Jesus says in verse 10, "This I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." I will remember. And here's a change in the psalm. How does the prayer change? How does Jesus leave Gethsemane in a different way to the way he entered it? He may have left by exactly the same gate, but he didn't leave in the same mood. When he entered Gethsemane, he entered with deep distress, deep anguish, being overwhelmed and being crushed. But then he prays. He encounters his Father in prayer. And as he leaves Gethsemane, how do you see him leaving? Yes, you see him leaving as a prisoner. But you see him leaving with such dignity, an awesome self-composure. He is the king. And the arrest party fall backwards before him. And he rises. "Let us be going. The betrayer is at hand." He rises with such triumph. So how does it change? How does he change from despair and darkness to becoming a man who rises and goes forth in triumph? And how can we, if we've been praying in deep distress, how does it change? How do we change from being crushed by our despair to standing, as it were, with dignity and hope? Well, Jesus says here. But, verse 10, I will remember the years of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on your work and talk about your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God of wonders. So here is the wonderful transformation. He remembers what's happened in the past. How God has done these powerful things to redeem his people. Verse 15, you have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. He contemplates these wonderful things of the work of God in great salvation. And this God is unchanged, and he will powerfully work afresh. In verse 16, the final part of the psalm, you read about the great works as Jesus emerges into hope. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out the sand. The arrows flashed. These great acts of judgment and yet great acts of deliverance. The Exodus, verse 19. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. The Exodus, as the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians trying to do the same are overwhelmed. God led them through the sea. It's a bit like the poem, isn't it? The footsteps in the sand, where you only see one set of footsteps. And say, well, what was going on? I was carrying you there. But this is, in a sense, the reverse. The invisible footsteps of God. Your footsteps were not known. God was there, active. But he didn't leave his footprints behind. He led the people. He was always leading the people, but in a way where his footprints weren't seen. You led your people like a flock. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is remembering. In Gethsemane, I'm sure he prayed his way through. And he prayed his way through to think of himself being the good shepherd. The good shepherd who came to lay down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd who was going to lead his people like a flock. He came as the one who was greater than Moses, the one who was greater than Aaron. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses. Moses was the one who brought about the great Exodus. But Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration was speaking to Jesus about his Exodus. His passing through the whole experience of the cross and achieving the great liberation and deliverance of his people. And Aaron, the great high priest, God led his people by the hand of Moses and by the hand of Aaron. And Jesus knew himself to be the greater than Moses, the greater than Aaron. And God would lead the people to salvation as he brings Jesus from Gethsemane to Calvary to drinking empty the cup of God's wrath and leading the people on into liberation and salvation. So, sometimes we hit rock bottom in our lives, and prayer becomes a vital thing. Maybe we don't pray as well as when we are at rock bottom. And Jesus prayed. And this psalm is a prayer of somebody who's hit rock bottom. And how does that prayer develop? Well, sometimes as you're praying, it gets worse. When you think about God and what is coming our way from God. But then as you work your way through, pray, remember what God has done. Remind yourself of the great works of God. And then remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the great master of prayer. How he in his life encountered God as his Father in prayer. And he knows that God will always lead his people like a flock and lead them to the green pastures through the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. So may this psalm be a help to us to reflect on prayer and engaging with God in our praying and remembering Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep.